Amen. It's amazing how well the songs we sung this morning are going to go along with the message. And usually Bill and I don't really coordinate that, but he picks the songs, and God, or I guess you should say God, lays those songs on his heart, and God lays the message on my heart. And it's amazing how often they come together, and I think you'll see that to be the case this morning. But we will not be having children's church this morning, unless there's something I'm not aware of. Let's see. I don't think we'll be having children's church this morning with Justin being out. Is that right, Holly? Just making sure. Okay. You're not doing children's church. Okay. She's moving towards the door. I want to make sure. I don't want to throw that on her. But we'll have the kids stay upstairs this morning. But if you want to turn your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 9 is what we're going to be looking at this morning. The title of the message this morning is The Cornerstone of Christianity. The Cornerstone of Christianity. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 9. And I'm going to preach on this morning is, I talk a lot here at this church, and we talk about God's existence. And one reason we emphasize it so much, especially on Wednesday night, we've been talking about this quite a bit, we talk about the existence of God. The reason we do that is because I really believe that today, and it's happening in some really dramatic ways, but also in some subtle ways, atheism and unbelief are on the rise today. You know a lot more atheists than you realize. There are a lot of people who are atheists who would not label themselves as atheists. But they do not believe that there's a God. And I always try to make the distinction between someone who says, I'm an atheist, and someone who lives as if there is no God. Because there are a lot of practical atheists today. What I mean by that is someone that maybe wouldn't claim to be an atheist, but they live as if there is no God. Nothing in their life has anything to do with God's existence. They never stop and think about the fact that God is there. They go through, and when you think about this, I preached on this before. When you think about this, you imagine a life that is godless. When you imagine a godless life, you think about a life that maybe is just wrecked by some addiction or maybe some type of really just terrible person. That's not the case at all. A godless life is simply a life in which God has no part in it. That is getting up on Monday morning, going to school, going to work, going throughout your day, a fairly moral person, doing the right thing, going throughout your day. You come home, you eat dinner, you watch some TV, you go to bed, and at no point during that day do you ever consider God. That is a godless existence. And that is practical atheism. You never think about the fact that you're created. That you have a Creator to whom you owe everything. There's a reason that people don't stop to bow their head for a moment to thank God for the blessings of food that they receive, or the fact that they have a vehicle or a home. They never consider God in that. And folks, that's a big deal. Because all those things, we don't possess those things because of our knowledge or our wit or our savviness and our ability to make money. We have those things because God gives us the ability to have them. It's grace that we have everything that we have in our life. And when you don't acknowledge that, folks, that is a serious thing. To say, you know, I do all this. I work hard. I'm smart. I went to school. I did these different things. And therefore, I earn what I have. But what you don't understand is everything that you have, the faculties with which you did those things, was given to you by God. They were given to you by God. And He gets no credit. You completely leave them out of your life. That's a godless existence. And atheism is everywhere today. Everywhere you look, you see atheism today. That's why I am constantly emphasizing the existence of God. That you are created. The implications are enormous. If you are created by God, you in your life need to be doing some things drastically different. And if you are created by God, if mankind is created by God, created in the image of God, the way the Bible declares it, we need to do a lot of different things as a society and as a nation, if that's true. And I believe that it is true. And that's why I'm constantly making that case, because that's where everything begins. It begins at creation. It begins with God. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And He created us. If you fail on that point, you will miss everything. Absolutely everything. We are created. The equality of men and women. Do you understand that racism is a terrible thing? Do you know why it's a terrible thing? Because all men are created equal. That's why racism is so terrible. I don't care if a person, I don't care what their skin color is, I don't care what nation they hail from. If they're a human being, they're created in the image of God and they are of equal value. I don't care about how smart they are. I don't care how unintelligent they are or they are not. I don't care how rich they are or how poor they are. They are equal in their essence because they're created in the image of God. Right. You take that away and guess what you get? All of a sudden now there is superiority. Now there can be a race that is superior to another without that equality in creation. We are treading on dangerous ground today. We really are. We don't even realize it. But the atheism is a dangerous thing. We are playing with fire as we think about these things. And today what I hear about the arguments for equality, they don't reference the Creator. And I got some news for you. The alternative view to how man got here was evolution. Naturalistic evolution. God completely, no God involved, it just naturally happened. If that is true, then you cannot condemn racism.
Right.
You can't. You've lost all grounds for that. Okay? That's a big deal, I think. But unfortunately, we don't see the implications. We don't follow things out to their natural or their logical implications. And that's going to put us in danger today, because we're going to start down a road. But once we start getting down the road, we're going to say, hey, wait a minute, we didn't want this, but it's too late. You've already journeyed down the road, and you're going to be further and further down. It's going to be harder to come back up. So today, atheism is a big issue. It is a huge issue today, and it's growing every day. Atheism is on the rise today. And so I'm constantly emphasizing the existence of God, creation, giving evidence for how we know. How did this whole thing begin? How did the universe begin? How did life begin? Look at the complexity of it. Look at the design of our DNA, of how we are structured. Look at the design of all matter, of different atoms that make up the matter that we see. Look at the structure of it. Look at the design of it. Look at the laws of physics. Look at all these different things. Look at our genetic code. All these things that we can see that it is created, it did not happen by chance.
Right.
It is not self-created. And so I emphasize that over and over and over and over again, because it's the truth. It is the truth. And I'm going to be honest with you. If it's not the truth, then who cares? Even though there are bad implications to atheism, like racism, like there is no equality between people, is it true or is it not? It's not just a sentimental... It's not just sentimentalism. It's why I say that we are created by God. I say it because it's true. Because that is what the evidence points to, that we are created. I say all that to say this. That is a starting point. But that is not an ending point. That's not the end of it. That's just the start of it. And you see, we talked about this some on Wednesday night. I hope every person in this room believes in God. But I want you to know something right now. That is not enough. That is not enough.
Amen.
That is enough knowledge to condemn you, but it is not enough knowledge to save you.
Right.
It's not. You understand that we argue for something. Janet taught this in the kids' series. It's called the Kalam cosmological argument. That is the argument that all things had to have a beginning, and they had to begin with an infinitely powerful, infinitely wise God. Okay? That argument was further developed. It started way back with the Greeks, but it's further developed. It's called the Kalam cosmological argument because it's further developed by Muslims. By Muslim scholars who were arguing for the existence of God. But they were arguing for the existence of a different God. Because as you come on down the line, you need more details. Because I want to say right now, I fully agree with Muslims and with Jewish people that there is one God.
Mm-hmm.
We are in complete agreement on that point. There is one God. Monotheism. Christianity, Judaism, and Islam believe in one God. Hinduism does not. Buddhism does not. Atheism certainly does not. Okay? Hinduism, Buddhism believe in many different gods. Atheism believe in zero gods. We believe in one God. Monotheism.
Amen.
I'm in complete agreement as to the existence of God with Jews and with Jewish people and with Muslims. Okay? As we start journeying that a little bit more, because that's enough knowledge to say, okay, there is a God, but it's not enough to save you. Okay? That is the beginning of knowledge, but that is not the end of it. Because God, this God, had He just stopped at creation? I could agree with a Jewish person, with a Muslim, probably with a deist, but God did not stop there. He continued revealing things to us. He revealed to us about our creation, but He continued revealing things. This Bible does not stop at Genesis chapter 2. In Genesis chapter 3, it goes on. There's more revelation given, and that's where we begin to part ways. Okay? So I'm talking about the existence of God, the evidence and the truth that God exists. But folks, that's a starting point. That is not an ending point. That's where I want to say, I'm not just a person who believes in God. I'm a Christian this morning. Why am I a Christian? And here's what I want to say this morning. I believe the evidence for Christianity is every bit as strong as the evidence for God's existence. That's why I'm a Christian today. That's why I'm not a Muslim. That's why I'm not Jewish. Okay? And what I want to look at this morning, this is the cornerstone of Christianity. You know what the cornerstone, you know what, I almost call this the linchpin of Christianity. Okay? As this goes, goes the entire teaching and the proclamation of Christianity. The entire claim of Christianity hangs upon this one point. You know what it is? The resurrection of Jesus Christ.
Amen.
If the resurrection is not true, Christianity is false. I promise you that this morning. If He did not resurrect, Christianity is false, and you're still in your sins, and I'm still in my sins. There is no hope. Islam might be wrong too, Judaism might be wrong too, but I can guarantee you, Christianity is false if Jesus did not resurrect. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is the cornerstone and the linchpin of Christianity. Without it, there is no Christianity. And it's important that that's established. Okay? What I want to look at briefly this morning is, did Jesus Christ resurrect? Because if He did, Christianity is true. If He did not, it's false. But if He did, Christianity is true. The whole is. The whole sum of Christianity is true. We're going to look at that this morning. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15. If you want to think about the resurrection, go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. That is the most thorough chapter. I mean, read the Gospels, read about when Christ resurrected, read about those accounts, read about the book of Acts. But 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is the most full account of the resurrection and the argument for the resurrection. If you will, stand in honor of God's Word to read this together. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning in verse 1 through 2. We're going to look at 9 verses this morning. Paul's writing this, and he's beginning to make the case because this is in Corinth, in the church at Corinth, the Christian church, there was a false teaching that the resurrection was not true. Okay? And Paul is going to make the argument in this chapter saying, do you understand that if the resurrection is not true, Christianity is dead? That's the argument he's going to make, but he begins it here, and it's a long chapter. It goes down through 58 verses. But we're going to look at the beginning of this argument in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 and 2. It says, moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you. Paul planted the church there at Corinth. The gospel that I preached unto you, which also you have received and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. That's the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for this time together this morning. God, this is a very serious issue. This is a very serious matter this morning. God, I think every person in this room, and myself is the foremost, God, we underestimate how serious these things are. As we sing the songs, God, we sung the gospel this morning. God, in the songs that we sang, and Father, we take it for granted. Our ears have become dull to hearing these things, but God, this is so significant. God, it's the most significant thing on the face of this earth. And I hope we take it to heart. God, as we begin to look at this, God, our entire eternity hangs upon, rests upon, whether or not Your Son really resurrected from the dead. God, we believe that You did. We believe that Your Son resurrected. And that changes absolutely everything about our existence. God, help us to take to heart this account this morning, that God, we would think upon this, that God, we would really focus our minds upon this message. Don't allow anything to distract us, God, because this is so important, God. We know that there are spiritual enemies, God, that would love to disrupt our minds, that would keep us away from this message. And so, God, I pray, Lord, for clarity of mind for every person here, that we can focus our minds upon this message and its implications. God, help us to take it to heart this morning. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Be seated. So Paul is beginning his argument here, and he is reminding the Corinthians of the foundation of Christianity, which is the resurrection. And he warns them here in verse 2. He says, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. There can be a belief that is in vain. We talked about this some on Wednesday night. James writes in James chapter 2, verse 19. I think is it on the slide here? Go to the next slide. James 2, 19 says this. Thou believest that there is one God. Thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. I'll say it again. Belief in God is not enough.
Amen.
Do you know, and you may say, well, we know that, Jordan. Do you know how many people who are Christians, who I've talked to, they've told a similar story to what Bill told earlier about the man who died, passed away, and they said, well, but he did believe in God. He did, but, you know, I know he did some things in his life he shouldn't have, but he did believe in God.
Yeah.
That doesn't matter.
Amen.
His eternity will not be determined by the fact that he believed in God or he did not.
Amen.
That's not enough. And I think there's a lot of Christians who don't know that. That's why I emphasize it. It's not enough to believe that there's a God.
Right.
Satan himself believes more strongly than you do that there is a God, more strongly than I do that there is a God. He's met Him. He's talked with Him. He knows that there's a God. But he will not be saved. He will spend eternity in hell, in the lake of fire. And he believes fully in God. It is not enough to believe in God. I want to emphasize that. So Paul is telling them that you can believe in vain. You can believe and still miss it. So he's going to cover that here because he's saying, as I'm hearing questions about the resurrection, people saying, well, I don't believe in the resurrection, but I'm still a Christian. He's saying, oh, no, you're not. You believed in vain. Because you have to believe in the resurrection to be a Christian. We come on down to verses 3 through 6. I want you to listen very closely to this. Now, I know that none of us in here, for the most part, I don't know of any anyway, no one in here is a historian at the level of a scholar, a scholarly historian. I don't think anyone in here has their PhD in textual criticism or in the study of historical documents or anything like that. But don't you understand that some people do have that? And this passage of Scripture is incredibly significant to those types of people. Because this tells us something about history. I want you to read this, and I want you to listen very closely to what Paul says next. He says this to the Corinthians, "For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that He was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that, He was seen above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto the present, but some are fallen asleep." Do you know what he just said there? First of all, I'll point this out. What Paul just shared is not what he came up with originally. Okay? What scholars, as they read this, Paul's phraseology changes when he says this. Do you know why? He tells you why. This is what was delivered to me. This is what I received. Who did he receive it from? Most likely from James and Peter and the other apostles in Jerusalem. Probably a year after his conversion. Let me tell you why that's significant. There are a lot of scholars today because, see, Christianity is a problem. You have to deal with it. Scholars have to deal with Christianity. They have to find some reason why it is not true, or they have to believe it. So there's a lot of theories about why Christianity is not true. One of those very prevalent theories is this, that Jesus never claimed to be God. You ever heard that before? He never even claimed to be God. That's just something that Christians made up later on and put back, thrust back on Him, but He never claimed to be God. Never claimed to be the Son of God. Never claimed to be the Lamb of God that would take away the sins of the world. He never made any claim like that. Never claimed to be equal with God. That's just what the Gospel writer said years later. This little Scripture is a huge problem for that view. Do you know why? See, the Gospels were written years later. The Gospel, when it was first preached in Jerusalem, it spread orally, just by people preaching the message. But later on, men began to write the Gospels. You have Paul's letters, you have Peter's letters, James' letters. Those come decades later. And so they say, well, no one claimed that Jesus was God here, or even that He resurrected. It was years later that they claimed He was the Son of God, that He was equal with God, and that He resurrected. It was a later Christian invention. This Scripture is a problem. Paul became a Christian 4 years after the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. 4 years. That's a very brief period of time. And right after his conversion, he was delivered this creed that said, I gave to you what I received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture. Within 5 years of the death of Jesus, this was the creed that the church shared with one another and said, He died according to the Scriptures for our sins. Mm-hmm. that He was buried and that He rose again on the third day according to the Scriptures. And He was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. And after that He was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto the present, but some are fallen asleep. He is telling them what He received. And let me tell you something about legends. People say that, you know, they study myths and legends about individuals. And they've noticed the further you get away from an individual's life, the more these legends about them creep in. They become greater men 100 years after they die. But, you know, you think about our national heroes like George Washington, people like that. You might hear stories today that might be embellished a little bit because that's our national hero. So we're going to talk about him. Guess what legends don't do? They don't grow up in a matter of just a couple of years. Do you know why? Because you have people that are present that remember the events. You have to wait for generations to die off before you can create a legend. And this statement right here, this early creed, was just a couple of years. Paul received it. Okay, it was probably already well developed and spread by then, but it was just a couple years later that Paul himself received it after he had persecuted Christianity. When he first became a believer, he was given this creed to say, this is something that they probably quoted when they came together and met as believers. They quoted this creed together, talking about Jesus Christ and what He accomplished on the cross. So don't know what that does to all these arguments about these later Christian inventions. It's like a big balloon. And this little bitty passage is like a pen that says, pow. No. You can't claim that. Not based upon this text. This is significant. This is important. This is delivered to Paul within 5 years of the crucifixion. And here Paul is saying there's two lines of evidence. Number one, there's the Old Testament. According to the Scriptures. You see that phrasing over and over again. What he's thinking of is Isaiah chapter 53, Psalm 16. Paul was a Jew. He understood the Old Testament Scriptures. The Bible of the nation of Israel. He understood those things. He said according to the Scriptures, Jesus did exactly what He was prophesied that He was going to do. He died according to the Scriptures. He raised again according to the Scriptures. There's two lines of evidence. There's the Old Testament. There's the Old Testament Scriptures. And there's eyewitness accounts of Jesus' resurrection. That's what Paul is appealing to here. We come on down to look at verse 4. It says that He was buried and that He rose again on the third day according to the Scriptures. Jesus of Nazareth died on a Roman cross in approximately 30 AD. That is a historical certainty. That is a historical certainty. There are no reliable, authoritative scholars, even atheists, who will deny that fact that Jesus of Nazareth died on a Roman cross in 30 AD. It happened. If you hear someone say, well, I don't think He ever even lived. I don't think He's ever even crucified. That's a person who is completely ignorant of history. You treat that claim like you treat this. I don't think the Civil War even happened. I don't think there was a Civil War. That is nonsensical. One of the most... If Jesus of Nazareth did not die on a Roman cross, and based upon the evidence we have for that fact, you cannot trust anything in ancient history. If you set your criteria high enough to where you reject the historicity of Jesus' crucifixion on the cross, you can accept nothing else in history. It's absurdity. And don't think that people don't do it, though. People do it. I say reliable scholars. Even the atheistic scholars who deny the Bible say He died on a cross. And they look at these other scholars saying, that's ridiculous if you say otherwise. They argue amongst themselves and say, you've overstated the case. I don't think He was the Son of God, but you just made a ridiculous statement and it hurts my case. That's the way this gets treated in scholarly circles. Jesus died on a Roman cross in 30 AD. Approximately 30 AD. It's a historical fact. As Paul claims here, He raised on the third day. According to the Scriptures. You know what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 12? He said, just as Jonah was in the belly of the whale for 3 days, so shall the Son of Man be in the heart of the earth for 3 days. He's saying that Jonah was a picture of the greater fulfillment that He was going to do when He died on the cross. Going to the grave for 3 days. He was dead on Friday, dead on Saturday, dead on Sunday, and He raises again. According to the Scriptures. Once again, going back to Psalm 16:10, where it says, you will not allow your Holy One to see corruption. He raised again from the dead. He was risen from the dead by God, by the Father. Coming down to verse 5. And He was seen of Cephas and of the 12. I want you to remember the state of mind of the apostles. They had fled. They panicked when Jesus was taken into custody. They panicked and ran away. They were in complete disbelief. They were totally destroyed at the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. I want you to remember their state of mind when these events were transpiring. They were cowering. They were cowering and hiding from the Jewish leaders and from the Roman officials. They were afraid. I can never get past this point. 50 days later, they stand up in the very city in which Jesus was crucified and say, "Jesus Christ is Lord of all."
Amen.
What happened? They forsook Him at the moment of His death while He was still standing there with them. But 50 days later, under threat of death, and they know you could be killed, crucified, tortured for preaching this, they with enormous boldness proclaim the gospel in the city of Jerusalem 50 days later.
Yeah.
What did I say about legends? They don't grow up overnight. They take generations to grow up. 50 days is historically the blink of an eye. They stand up and say, "Jesus Christ is Lord of all, whom you crucified." They indict that crowd, the same crowd that was there. Probably that crowd has stayed in that town because you had to travel a long way to get there for Passover. So they would stay because Pentecost was 50 days later. So they would stay in the city. There's probably 500,000 people in the city of Jerusalem when this message is preached. And He says to those who cried out, "Crucify Him, crucify Him, Jesus Christ, whom you crucified, has been made Lord of all. Do what you have to do." Where does that boldness come from? I've yet to have a skeptic or an atheist explain to me where it comes from. Hallucination? A group hallucination? I don't think so. It doesn't work that way. That evidence fails. The apostles saw something. They saw something that completely changed them 180 degrees. From cowards to extreme boldness like that. Folks, it was the resurrection of Jesus Christ.
Amen.
They saw Jesus resurrected. That is the only reasonable explanation to the events that happened in Jerusalem from 30 to 34 AD. You come on down and Paul references 500 witnesses at one time. There were more witnesses than this, but at one occasion, there were 500 witnesses. Listen to what it says in verse 6. After that, he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto the present, but some are fallen asleep. Paul's writing this in 55 AD. This is about 25 years after these events happened. Okay? But he's writing and he's saying, there were 500 people on one occasion, on one mountain, who saw Jesus Christ ascend. They saw that. And then he makes a statement that, folks, you would never make if you're making up a story. He said, many of which are still alive today. Do you know what kind of claim that is? He's saying, if you don't believe me, go check it out. They're up here. He's writing to the Corinthians. They could take the trip down to Jerusalem. A lot of the believers there in Corinth, even though that was a Greek city, there were a lot of Jewish believers. They'd probably go down to Jerusalem anyway. Ask people when you go down there. Ask the eyewitnesses, what did you see? That is a very bold claim, and one you would never make if you're making up a story. It is. Paul is basically throwing down the gauntlet saying, if you don't believe it's true, you go ask them if they did not see Jesus of Nazareth after He was crucified. The whole city knew He was crucified. Remember when Jesus encounters the two people on the road to Emmaus? He said, what's wrong? Why are you so upset? He said, have you never been here before? Are you a stranger? Have you not been here for the last couple of days? Jesus, who we thought was a prophet approved of God, has been crucified. The whole city knew it. Everyone knew that Jesus had been crucified. And those 500 witnesses knew He had been crucified and He was dead. And then they saw Him.
Amen.
Yeah. Folks, I don't believe that dead people come back. I don't believe people come back from the dead. I'll be honest with you. I'm a Christian. I believe in the resurrection of Jesus. But if I go to a funeral and whoever's in that casket sits up and starts talking to me, I'm going to panic like everybody else in this room. Any unbeliever, any skeptic, I'm going to panic just like them because I don't believe people come back from the dead. But I think that's the whole point of this. On this occasion, one person did. And the reason for that is because he was unlike any other person who ever lived.
Amen.
Because this didn't happen in a vacuum. There were centuries of prophecies leading up to it. And there was tons of implications beyond it. Okay? He wasn't just some guy who died and came back. He was a guy who said, I will come back in 3 days. And he did. He made the claim and it was substantiated. We come on down. Look at verse 7. Paul is recounting these events, these historical events. He says, after that, after he was sent to the 500, he was seen of James, then of all the apostles. He was seen of James. That's significant. You know which James we're talking about? It's his brother. Now, why is it, and this is the only place in Scripture it records that James, the brother of Jesus, saw the resurrected Lord, saw his brother, Jesus Christ, resurrected. It's the only place that he accounts for that. But it makes sense. Do you know why it's so significant that James saw Jesus after he resurrected? Because he was a skeptic. Go to the next slide. John 7:5. This is the significance of James. For neither did his brethren believe in him. Do you know his brothers were not believers? They were skeptical. And actually, I'm taking this as an excerpt from a conversation I had. They said, if you're really the Messiah, come on down to this festival and show everybody how powerful you are. That's the conversation. They're challenging him. They're almost mocking him, saying, why don't you come on down and show everybody, if you're really the Messiah, don't hide in the corner. Come on down to this festival and show everybody your power. And it says, after they make that statement, neither did his brethren believe in him. They weren't believers. This is one of those things that, I mean, as you read through the Scriptures, there's these interesting facts that we miss so many times. As Jesus is being crucified, he looks down. Who does he see? You got Mary Magdalene. You got some of the women that followed him. You got his mother, Mary. And you got John. And Jesus says to John, John, behold thy mother. Mother, behold thy son. Jesus is the oldest son. He is delegating care of Mary to John. That's an interesting fact. What's missing from those details? Where's the brothers? Where's James? Where's Jude? I think he has a brother named Joseph. He lists their names in one place. He has sisters. The sisters might be part of the women, but we know his brothers are not there when he's being crucified. I'm not saying that they were crying, crucify him, crucify him, but folks, they did not believe he was the Christ. They did not believe he was the Messiah. That's so substantial. You know why? 40 days later, after Christ, he was upon this earth for 40 days. After he ascended, he made appearances throughout a 40-day period. And then he ascended back to the Father. And he told his disciples, he said, you go and you know, wait until you receive power from on high to go and proclaim this message. Okay? They go to an upper room. There's 120 people in that upper room. Guess who's included? His brethren. Turn over to Acts. I don't have that on the screen. I think that's worth reading. They're not at the cross. Read Acts chapter 1, verse 14. This is them in the upper room. It talks about the 12 being there, or the 11, and then they're going to bring in Matthias. Look at verse 14 of Acts chapter 1. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women, and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. That is referring to his brothers. What changed in that 40-day period? If you're here and you're a skeptic, that's a question you must answer. What happened in that 40-day period where James and the brothers of Jesus were skeptics? They did not believe that he was the Messiah. But after he dies, they believe? No, after he dies, he would confirm it unless he resurrected.
Amen.
And appeared to them. And here they are in the upper room. I'll say this again. The evidence for the resurrection is every bit as strong as the evidence for creation. The resurrection.
Yeah.
Christianity and Christianity alone. The Jews say he was not the Messiah. The Muslims say he's a great prophet. but He is not God. He is not the Messiah. Christianity says, oh yes, He is. And I part ways with Muslims and Jews. Yes, we believe in one God. We part ways here and I say, Jesus of Nazareth was the Son of God. The Lamb of God which takes away the sins of the world, who died for my sins and yours, if you will believe. This is the evidence for the resurrection. The entire foundation for Christianity. We come on down, verses 8 through 9. And last of all, Paul's writing this, he was seen of me also, as one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, that I am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. Paul says, then I saw him. And here's a reminder. I was not a skeptic. I was not one who doubted. I was a fierce, raging enemy of Christianity. I persecuted the church. I oversaw the arrest, the torture, and the murder of Christians for their claim of Christianity. I saw them as a heretical sect preaching a lie. And then I was changed. Mm-hmm. And this message of the gospel, of the resurrection, which I denied and raged against, I preached in the very city I was going to persecute it. Do you know how weighty and significant this is? This is what historians call enemy attestation. It's one thing for your followers and your friends to say, yeah, this really happened. But when your enemy has to say, it really happened, that changes some things. When a Civil War general makes a complimentary statement about a Union Army general, folks, that means something. It's probably true. They were enemies. But even an enemy could see the truth of this attribute or this event that happened. Paul was a complete enemy of the cross. But he said, he's really Jesus Christ. He is really the Messiah. Jesus the Christ, the Messiah, the Holy One of God. Paul was an enemy, but he became a believer. He saw Christ resurrected. By the way, resurrection is so much different from resuscitation. Jesus didn't just come back to life. He resurrected. He's as alive today as He was 2,000 years ago. He'll never die again. That's a picture of our resurrection. Resurrection is a very specific event, a very specific thing that happens to a person when they rise from the dead, never to die again. That's what Jesus Christ did 3 days after His death and burial. In a sudden and dramatic way, Paul, the Saul of Tarsus, the persecutor of the church, was converted. And he preached the message he had persecuted days earlier. And this is where it also gets very significant. And about 33 years after Paul began preaching that gospel, they drew a sword and they removed his head in Rome for preaching that gospel. As a blasphemer to the Jews and an insurrectionist to the Romans, they cut his head off because he had a different king than Caesar. He did not recognize Nero as the king. He recognized Jesus Christ and he lost his life for it. 33 years later, he died still professing what he saw 33 years earlier. James, the brother of Jesus, you remember when Satan took Jesus up on a pinnacle and said, jump down and they'll believe on you? In 62 AD, 32 years after these events, James was taken up to a pinnacle and they said, deny your faith. He said, no. They pushed him off. And he fell. I don't know what the distance was. It was a long way. But it didn't kill him. And so they took up clubs and clubbed him to death for his profession that his brother was more than his brother. He was his Savior.
Amen.
He was the Messiah.
Amen.
He was the promised one of Israel. And James was a Jew, of the Jews. Paul was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. They were Jewish. But they understood that Jesus Christ was the promised Jewish Messiah, not sent only to Israel, but to the whole world. And they died for it. I'm not a deist today. I'm not just a monotheist who believes in one God. I am a Christian. I'm a Christian.
Amen.
With the cross I will stay, as we sang earlier, because the cross is the truth, so despised by the world, has a wondrous attraction for me, because I'm a sinner. And on that cross, my sins were paid for all eternity. And I don't care who believes it or who doesn't, it's true.
Amen.
It is the God's honest truth.
Amen.
Though it is despised, though it is rejected, though it is questioned, though it is belittled, it's the truth. It is the truth. It's why we're here this morning. It's the only reason I'm here. It's the only reason you're here, is because it is true. The implications of these facts are enormous. Pause for 10 seconds and you think about the implications of what we're talking about. Folks, it's true. It's really true. I'm a logical person, but it's true. It defies my logic and what I know about this world. But it's just evidence that there's something beyond this world. And it came down. He came down 2,000 years ago. And after He lived and He died and was buried and resurrected to be the payment for our sins, that death was a payment for our sins, that resurrection is a picture of the first fruits of the resurrection we can experience as it's been revealed by God. Then, 50 days later, He sent His Holy Spirit. And that Holy Spirit is the same Spirit that's speaking to you and I right now, saying, it's true, it's true, it's true, it's valid, it's accurate, you should believe it. It's the same Holy Spirit that convicts our heart and says, this is the truth, you're a sinner, you need forgiveness, and God has provided it.
Amen.
The implications of these facts are enormous. Jesus claimed to be God's Son, equal with the Father, the same essence as the Father. Jesus claimed to be the sacrifice for sin. His death was unlike any other death, and Christ called that before He ever went to the cross. And when He resurrected, these claims were confirmed and substantiated, and the implications are enormous. This is a life-changing truth. It changes everything. It is a paradigm shift. It is a game changer in your life. Unless you believed in vain. Unless this is just some tradition that you walk through on Sunday mornings, then it means nothing. But if you really understand and believe what I'm talking about this morning, and you should believe it, because it's true. God doesn't ask you to make some huge leap of faith. He's called you to accept what He has revealed clearly through His Word. That's all He's asking you to do. You should believe it. If you believe it, it changes everything about your life. It changes every second of your life. Jesus said He was God's Son, that He was equal with the Father. But He said some other things too, which were also substantiated when He rose from the dead. He said that heaven is real. And He said that hell is real. I was reading an article this morning and it said, this man that was writing, he'd written a book about Jesus Christ's teachings, and he said, Jesus was the theologian of hell. Jesus said more about hell than anybody else in the entire Scriptures. This authority, this source of truth, Jesus Christ, the way, the truth, and the life. He said there is a hell. And not only that, He said this. He said, cut off your hand before you go there, instead of going there. He said, if it's going to cost you going to hell, He said, rip out your eye. Because it's better to go through life with one eye, one ripped out, than to go that place whole. It's better to go through life with only one hand than to go to that place with both. That's what Jesus said about hell.
Amen.
And so when I take this mountain of skepticism, of doubters, of unbelievers about the place called hell, of all these very intelligent men, so much smarter than me, can speak so many languages, so well studied, and they say there is no hell, I take the testimony of one man, Jesus of Nazareth, and say, He says there is, there is.
Amen.
And you know what? It's not unloving to say that. People think, well, hell, the doctrine of hell is so mean and terrible. It is, if it's not true. But if it's true, it's the most gracious thing you could ever do to warn somebody and say, hell is real.
Yeah.
Jesus Christ was full of grace and truth. And He said, I love you. And because I love you, I'm warning you, do not go there. He spoke with authority. He spoke about a rich man that this crowd over here knows nothing about because they're not God and He is. Folks, as we get ready to close this morning, I'm going to ask our singers to come. Then we'll cue up our music here. The good news is, this is why it's so glorious to be here this morning. Even though I fully believe that there is a hell and there will be a lot of people that go there, a majority of people will go there, here's why it's so great to be here this morning. Here's the good news. No one has to go there.
Yep.
That's the whole point. That's why there's a cross. That's why there's a death and a burial and a resurrection, so that we can have fellowship with God. Hell is the absence of God. It is eternity separated from God. We are separated from God as sinners, but we can be reunited to God. But one way, our sin has to be taken out of the way. And that can only happen through the cross of Calvary. At the cross, my sin was paid for. It was removed, and I now have fellowship with God. That's the greatest news I've ever heard, and it's available to anyone who believes. That's why Christ told them, He said, you take this message that I died for, that I am the message. You take this message, and you preach it in Jerusalem, and you preach it in Judea, and you preach it in Samaria, and you preach it to the uttermost parts of the world, including Friendsville, Tennessee. Preach it to everybody, because it includes everybody, rich, poor, black, white, it doesn't matter. Super intelligent, someone with a very low IQ, it includes everybody. It is a simple message, but it's a true message. It's accurate. Folks, you don't have to cut off your hand, you don't have to rip out your eye, you just have to repent of your sin and believe, and you will be saved. That's the message. It's the greatest thing I've ever heard, and it has completely revolutionized my life. It has completely changed my life. When I began to really understand that, I became a believer and I was still processing these things, but it began to settle into my heart. It changes every day of my life. It changes every day. In light of this, everything in my life has changed. You have to believe and trust in Jesus Christ that He died for our sins. He was the payment for our sins. That He was buried and He resurrected on the third day. Folks, it's not a stretch. I'll have Stephen, if you will, go ahead and cue up that music. As we get ready to stand and sing together this morning, I would like to offer up a word of prayer as we go in this time of invitation. And I want to say this, if God's dealing with your heart, this altar is open. Do you believe this morning? Boy, I hope you do. If you do, it will change everything. If you don't, it will change everything. Father, we thank You for this time, God. Father, I pray, God, that as we meet together, Lord, I pray, God, that somebody who came here with no faith will leave here today with faith in You. I pray, God, that You would please open up their heart, open up their mind to receive the message this morning. That, God, they can not only know that it's true, but trust in it for their salvation and for their eternity. God, do that miracle right now as I pray. Do that upon the hearts of the people here, Father. Do that upon my heart. God, thank You, Father, for this time together. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. If you're here this morning and you have a need on your heart, I encourage you to come. If not, let's sing this together and let's sing it like we mean it. In Christ alone. Let's sing this together.